This week is Valentine's Day. Pretty big deal in our culture. Big commercial holiday, lots of spending. Christmas is definitely number one. And then we have Halloween and Valentine's Day in terms of consumer spending. Valentine's Day, as we know it, got its start in the 1700s in England with romantic couples writing cards to each other. And by the 1800s, these cards started being mass-produced. Okay? Words of love. Speaking of words of love, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is our text for today. Now, before this commercialization, Valentine's Day, or Saint Valentine's Day, was celebrated by Christians for many centuries, at least since the late 400s. The celebration is to commemorate the deeds of at least one, and probably two men, both named Valentine, both church leaders, who were killed for their faith in Jesus. Valentine of Rome was martyred in AD 269 or 270, and Valentine of Terni was martyred just a few years later in 273. Both were ordered killed by Roman emperors. And at that time, Christianity was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. Not much is known definitively about either Valentine. But the most Valentine's Day-like story is of Valentine of Rome. The Roman Empire was at war, and the emperor, Claudius II, needed soldiers. By law, newly married men could not be drafted into the army. So Claudius put a temporary halt on marriage. Now, as a pastor, Valentine kept performing marriages for these young couples in love. Very romantic. For his faithfulness, Valentine was thrown into prison. The emperor offered to release him if he would renounce Jesus. Of course, he didn't. So the emperor sentenced him to death. Legend has it, just before he died, he wrote a letter to the jailer's daughter, with whom he may or may not have fallen in love, and signed it, "Your Valentine." That's why the cards say, "Be my Valentine." Now, who knows how much of that is true? What we do know is that Valentine was a follower and worshiper of Jesus, who is both man and God, and died for our sins so that we may be forgiven. And this is the ultimate act of love, a commitment of the will to the true well-being of another. Jesus said this, "No greater love has any man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And this brings us to our passage today. This is a familiar passage to many of us because it talks extensively about love. And because of this, it's a popular reading at things like wedding ceremonies. Here it is. I ask you to open to 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in verse 4 and just read a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just a second while I get that. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, we always want to study our Bible passages in context. So the context is this. This letter, 1 Corinthians, is a letter to the church in Corinth, and it was written by one of the early church leaders, the Apostle Paul. Okay? The structure of the letter is there's been some problems in the church in Corinth. So there's been some correspondence going back and forth. We don't have all of those letters. We have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But the structure of the letter is actually Paul chastising them for ungodliness. And then he addresses a number of questions that they've written him about. One of the questions they've written about is about spiritual gifts. In other words, supernatural gifts that God has given to individual human beings. Okay, so chapters 12 through 14, and we're in chapter 13. Chapters 12 through 14 is a long explanation about spiritual gifts. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known commonly by us as the love chapter because it speaks a lot about love. But this section in particular is sandwiched in between a lengthy discussion and involves a lengthy discussion about these supernatural spiritual gifts, such as prophecy and speaking in tongues. Okay? Now, the overall context is that the Corinthians have been failing to love one another in the church. Failing to love one another in the church. They've been given these amazing abilities by God, but they are using them unlovingly. Those with superior gifts think more highly of themselves and look down their noses at the other church members with the lesser gifts. This is on top of the factions that they have created, which Paul criticizes them for at the beginning of the letter. Factions dividing on which teacher is their favorite or where they come from in the social strata of the city of Corinth. Now, in our culture, we tend to pull these verses right out of that context. This passage you often hear read at weddings, it's not wrong to do that. Just understand the context is not marital love or romantic love. This is not an ode to love. Okay? It can certainly be applied to marriage and relationships, but is not specifically about that. And because of this, and because we are in the Valentine's Day season, I thought it would be helpful to us as a church to unpack these verses phrase by phrase. There's really no time for that at weddings, and dare I say, not much interest either. But it is the Word of God, helpfully translated for us into modern English, so we should endeavor to understand it and apply it to our lives, not just in personal relationships, but collectively as a church, certainly as it relates to the larger culture that God has placed us in and set us apart from. Before we delve into it, I want to make note of three things. Number one, the first thing to note as we study this passage is the word love. Okay? In Greek, it is agape. Agape. There are two other Greek words for love, eros and philia. Eros is sexual desire, where we get the word erotic. Okay? Philia is family love or friend love. For example, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, or filial piety is devotion to your family, especially to parents and those of an older generation. Agape is deeper than either of those. Agape is a love where we give of ourselves, love that in fact demands sacrifice of the giver, love that is more concerned with giving than receiving. It is a self-giving love, a self-sacrificial love, but not out of duty or obligation, which can lead to bitterness. It is a choice made out of joy, which is also a choice. When we choose to act out of love, when we choose to act out of joy, when we choose to give of ourselves, that is agape love. The supreme example of agape love is God's love. John 3:16, perhaps the best known verse in the New Testament, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave his Son. The Son willingly gave himself. I just read this earlier. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That word friends, by the way, is the, that word friends, by the way, is the word for, is the word philia. Okay. Friends, philias, philos. And then lastly, Paul writes of Jesus in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Okay. Now, why did God give his Son? Why did Jesus the Son lay down his life and give himself up for us? I'll circle back to that later. Now, the second thing to note as we study this passage is that in English, many of these phrases are adjectives. Love is patient. Love is kind. Okay. But in the Greek, these are all verbs. 15 or so verbs. This is what love does. Okay? This, to me, is a subtle but significant difference. Describing qualities of love as adjectives is one thing. Describing actions of love as verbs gives me, at least, a much deeper understanding. And I think it helps us live our lives according to agape, because then these things are things we can choose to do to show our love. Hence the title of my sermon, Putting Love into Practice. And the third thing to note is that these verbs are examples of what love does. It is not a comprehensive list of everything that love does, and it is not, strictly speaking, a definition of agape love itself. In fact, there is no strict dictionary type of definition of agape love in the Bible, but the Bible does speak about agape love extensively, specifically God's agape love. So taking everything the Bible says into account, we can define agape love, and here is one person's version of it. Love is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. Okay? This comes from Stuart Scott in his book, The Exemplary Husband. By the way, this book is a must-read for all Christian husbands, and in fact, it's an assigned reading in our premarital counseling here at Delray Church. So, in short, just focus on this phrase, commitment of the will. Love is a commitment of the will to the true good or true well-being of another. Okay? Now, given that our Bible translation contains a lot of adjectives and is very brief, I've delved into some of the best commentaries on 1 Corinthians to give us an enhanced translation and elaboration, if you will, of each phrase. And I've left those as blanks that you can fill in as we go along. So let's go right into it. I've set this up as a table. So verse 13:4, the very first part, A, love is patient. And elaborated, you might think, love waits patiently. Love waits patiently. Now, in English, we have this word, short-tempered. You get ticked off easily, right? No one thinks this is a good quality. Now, even though the opposite phrase, long-tempered, doesn't exist in English, that's what this is. Long-tempered, not short-tempered. Slow to become resentful. Okay? God is patient. I was having a conversation with someone recently who was very upset with God because of the many examples of injustice in the world, justifiably so. Now, this person wanted to know, where is God in all of this? Why isn't he acting to protect the vulnerable? Why isn't he acting to punish the wrongdoers? It was a long and complex conversation. But part of the answer is this: God is patient. God is slow to anger, as the Old Testament tells us multiple times. It's part of his character, which includes being merciful and gracious, even to wrongdoers, at least for a time. Which is why Peter can say, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some of you some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, in personal relationships, we are called upon to wait patiently as well, to be long-tempered. It is so easy to get irritated with your spouse or with your children or your friends partially because they're so familiar to us. Familiarity breeds contempt. And even worse than daily irritations, some of us are being grievously sinned against by our supposed loved ones. What are we called to do? Be patient. Wait patiently. The timing is everything. God always acts according to his timing. And our responsibility, if we truly acknowledge God as sovereign Lord, is to accept his timing. So we wait patiently. Okay, next, God, love is kind, or enhanced would be love shows kindness. Shows kindness. Now, to show kindness is to be useful, gracious, benevolent, generous. It is to give out of goodwill with a tender heart, to work to increase someone else's welfare, doing something thoughtful to benefit someone else. Now, being kind is not the same as being nice. You can be nice or polite, but that does not by itself qualify as being kind. If you say hello, or nice to meet you, or smile at someone as you pass by each other, that's nice. But to be kind, you have to act to do something that truly benefits the other person. God shows us kindness by forgiving us. Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For those of you familiar with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, note that love, patience, and kindness are all on that list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the passage goes on to say, against such things there is no law. Those nine things are just examples. And here too, the 15 or so things are just examples of what love does. Love does a whole lot more than just these things. Okay? So for our application, kindness is to act for your loved one's benefit. If your love language is acts of service, then you know what I'm talking about. Think about your time, talent, and treasure. Right? Using your time to help someone is kind. Using your talents and skills and experience to help someone is kind. Gifting or lending your money and possessions or leveraging your resources to help someone is kind. In our church, I can think of many, many acts of kindness that we have shown to one another over the years. The collective or community-based kindness is exactly what Paul is getting at here. Next, love is not jealous, and it's enhanced. Love does not burn with envy. Love does not burn with envy. Now, Paul shifts from positively what love is or what love does to a series of eight verbs of what love does not do. Okay? In English, our Bible translation says love is not jealous, but an enhanced translation says does not burn with envy. Now, this sense of burning really captures the heart condition of wanting what someone else has. In the context of the Corinthians, some of them have certain spiritual gifts, others don't or have different gifts. Paul may have been warning them about being envious of each other's gifts. Now, the word itself can be positive or negative, right? For us, jealousy or envy are usually synonymous. But in Scripture, we can draw a distinction. Jealous is to want what is justifiably yours, but is wrongfully claimed by someone else, or wrongfully given away by the person who should be giving it to you. So, in the Ten Commandments, for example, God can say that he is a jealous God to warn his people not to worship false gods when they must only worship him. Okay? And he is totally justified in being jealous in that way. Similarly, I can be justified in being jealous for my wife's affections if she is flirting with someone else, for example. Right? I'm justified in feeling that way. I can tell from your reaction that you agree. Now, envy is only negative. To be envious is to desire something that isn't justifiably yours, that rightfully belongs to someone else. Now, sometimes we take this kind of lighthearted. If one of you were going to Hawaii next week, I would say, oh, I'm envious of you. Right? But it is quite serious. Lucifer the angel is envious of God and becomes Satan. Okay? The 10th commandment, you shall not covet, captures this sense of envy. And elsewhere in the scriptures, covetousness is strongly linked to greed. So covetousness, greed, envy, these are all sinful attitudes. For us, let's be careful not to be envious. Be content with what you have, as Hebrews 13:5 says, especially when it comes to those we love. We can be jealous in the positive sense, but not envious in the sinful sense. And the flip side of envy is bragging and being arrogant, in this context about spiritual gifts. So let's take the next two together. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not brag has also been translated does not boast or is not boastful or even is not conceited. Okay? Not arrogant can be enhanced as not inflated with its own importance. Not inflated with its own importance. The point is, a person with agape love is humble and exhibits that humility in how he represents him, his own self. The opposite of humility is pride, and pride is one of those root sins of the heart that leads to all sorts of other sins, like rebellion against God. Now, to go back again to Lucifer, Isaiah 14, I've got a typo here. This should say Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Isaiah 14 quotes him bragging. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The Corinthians had just been warned by Paul in chapter 1 not to think too highly of themselves just because they had been forgiven by God. It's God's grace through Jesus Christ's work, not our merit or our work, that saves us. So Paul tells them, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul describes the Corinthians as arrogant throughout the chapters leading up to this passage in chapters 4, 5, and 8. This is a major problem in Corinth. Now, partly we can blame their culture. In ancient Greek culture, pride was a virtue, and humility was thought of as weakness. Okay? If you had too much pride, that was called hubris, and that was definitely a problem. But pride was generally considered a virtue. And that's partially why the thought of a God who was man crucified on a cross is thought of as foolishness by the Greeks. Okay? But for us, 2,000 years later, and growing up in a predominantly Christian culture, most of us don't like to hear from arrogant braggarts. Right? We generally find it to be distasteful and repulsive. This is a cultural thing. There are certain exceptions. I can think of politicians and athletes and singers who can't get enough of themselves or telling other people about themselves, but I think they're regarded more as curiosities than people to emulate. Our culture knows this. We make jokes about it. In The Incredibles, Frozone wants to go out and save the city, but his wife is planning a dinner party. And he says to his wife, honey, we are talking about the greater good. And she says, greater good? I am your wife. I am the greatest good you will ever going to get. Right? That's why it's funny. I think it does show honor, by the way. I think it does show honor, respect, and esteem to highlight the good qualities and actions of our partner, both publicly and privately. In particular, for me, I want to do a better job of esteeming Jenny in all that she is and all that she does, particularly to our children. She is the greatest good that I'm ever going to get. It's true. It's true. Next, verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not behave with ill-mannered impropriety. Ill-mannered impropriety. So good. Love behaves itself in public. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 5, we learn of a man who is having relations with his stepmother. And it's disgusting. Not even the Gentiles do that. It's unbecoming. In 1 Corinthians 7, the word is used of in terms of unbecoming treatment of your fiancé or your unmarried virgin daughter. There's some debate about that. But the point is, it's indecent. It's shameful. One commentator says this: it's the thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of the self, regardless of the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life. It's good, right? Thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of the self, regardless of the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life. You wouldn't want to disgrace your love or your relationship by acting inappropriately out in public. True love doesn't do that. What true agape love does do is act in accordance with order, good taste, good public manners, and propriety. Not ill-mannered impropriety. Okay? Next in the verse, love does not seek its own. Love is not preoccupied with interests of the self. Love is not preoccupied with interests of the self. Agape love, I said before, is self-giving, self-sacrificing. Jesus said that he, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give himself as a ransom for many. And later he says in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then the Apostle Paul, in a separate letter, a different letter to the church at Philippi, in chapter 2, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay? So let's contrast this agape love with the two other kinds of love, eros and philia. Eros is sexual love. And generally speaking, it is about the self. Right? Now, in the context of a godly marriage, the husband and the wife both give and receive pleasure. And that, plus the emotional connection, is what makes marriage so holy and special. God designed it that way and gave it to us as a gift. But it's also what makes pornography so horrible. Pornography is all about the self, without any regard to anyone else, including the people who are being victimized or victimizing themselves in making the pornography. Let's go to philia. Philia, family love, or brotherly love, or friend love, is also self-interested. It's broader than eros, but it is about your family, your friends, your clan, your tribe, to the exclusion of outsiders. Okay? Like eros, it is not necessarily bad, but it is not as giving, sacrificial, or altruistic as agape love. Agape love seeks the interests of others. Next in verse 5, love is not provoked. In other words, love does not become exasperated into pique. Words we don't often use, but it's so great. I love this enhancement, does not become exasperated into pique. Now, pique is more than irritation, but less than anger or rage. This happens when one's self-regard has been dented, wounded, or punctured by some sharp point. One is embittered by injuries, whether real or supposed. Isn't that great? It's such rich language. You know, thank God for commentators. I don't know about you, but of all the things on this list, this is the one that is the biggest struggle for me. Okay? It's God's mercy that it's not one of the bigger problems, and I give him thanks and praise for that. I don't want to admit it, but I will admit it, that I get a little bent out of shape when things don't go my way. Okay? Usually this involves people adding entropy, shall we say, to the neatness and cleanliness of my surroundings, or people scheduling things badly, or people just being dumb. And if you'll allow me to confess the sins of others, some people get exasperated into pique with me as well. That is what makes grace so great. That is what makes agape so great. Imagine God and how he views sin. Spoiler alert, you can't. We can't imagine it. God's wrath against any sin, even the smallest sin, is infinite because he is infinitely holy. It is a lot more than pique. But that means God's grace is also infinite as well. So we, as God's, recipients of infinite grace, can take that vertical grace that he bestows upon us, and then we bend it out to those around us, to each other. Our grace is not infinite, but by God's power, it is sufficient. Let's extend grace to one another in our moments of irritation. Then last in verse 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not keep a reckoning up of evil. Now, this is accounting imagery, right? We've had burning, we've had inflating. This is accounting imagery. One commentator adds this: it's paying the offender back in his own coin. Okay? It is keeping a record of wrongs for purposes of paying it back later, or playing it back later. You did this to me X years ago. Right? When you do this, it's just like when you did that decades ago. It also feeds into a narrative. You always do this, or you never do that. This is unloving because it is unforgiving. It's not just an action, it's a heart condition. Right? The heart condition is really the key to understanding all of these aspects of love, but this one perhaps a little more than the others. After all, we don't want to be totally forgetful or mindless of the struggles that our loved ones go through and the sins they commit, right? Could you imagine if I was counseling someone and each week I said, what are we here for? And they said, it's pornography, Pastor Tony. I'm still fighting that sin. Oh, yeah, I don't keep a record of wrongs. No, of course it's not that. The loving thing to do is to deeply understand where our loved ones struggle, how they are sinful, and then exhort and encourage and push them really toward repentance and greater faith by pressing in with the gospel. That's even when they sin against us. Okay? Even when they sin against us. And that might be the most difficult time to do it. The difficulty is that we too are sinful. So when they sin against us, we tend to keep that record of wrongs. Love, through God's grace, helps us repent of that. As we are forgiven by God, this enables us to forgive others. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." When Peter asked if he should forgive his brother up to 7 times, Jesus said, "No, 70 times 7. And he didn't mean 490. In other words, countless times. Don't keep track. Especially don't hold it against your loved ones. On to verse 6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love, in other words, does not take pleasure in wrongdoing. The sense of this is other people's wrongdoing, okay? Not taking pleasure in your own sin, which, of course, we do that. If sin weren't pleasurable, if we didn't think we could get something out of it, we wouldn't sin, right? But this isn't taking pleasure in your own sin. It's taking pleasure in other people's sin. But it's not exactly celebrating sinfulness, like the sexual ethics in Romans 1, and how various members of our society celebrate certain things that are actually evil, but they celebrate it as good. It's not quite that. It has more the sense of being on someone's side because they're getting ahead unfairly, okay? Or feeling good when something bad happens to someone else. This is what the Corinthians were dealing with, okay? In chapter 6, Paul talks about lawsuits, and it's not lawsuits for justice. It's lawsuits that are unjust, that are trying to sue your neighbor, even your Christian fellow church member, because you're trying to get something out of them. Right? And then there's people who are around those people because, like, they're friends of those people, and they're saying, yeah, you go do that. That's what this is, rejoicing in unrighteousness, in injustice. Okay? There's a German word that captures part of this, Schadenfreude, gloating over others' failures. That captures part of this. And it would also capture the feeling of pleasure of being able to punish someone when they sinned. Okay, kind of like a gotcha moment. Or enjoying giving your kid a spanking. Okay, the point is, that's not loving at all, is it? If you enjoy the punishment. But the second part of this is love rejoices with the truth, or love joyfully celebrates truth. Now, this is really interesting. The sentence does not say, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in holiness. That's not what it says. It changes the preposition to with and uses the word truth. Okay? In Greek, the with is actually attached to the word rejoice. Okay? It's the prefix sin, like synthesis. Right? This is a matter of integrity, ladies and gentlemen. Integrity is actions aligned with values. If we truly love, then we celebrate with truth, even when it is inconvenient for us. Here's the thing. We are all self-interested. Okay? We spoke earlier about how we look out for our own self-interest as individuals, against others, even the ones we say we love. Right? We also look out for our group, our family, our clan, our tribe. We could also say our political party or our nation. To the exclusion of others. True agape love does not do that. It celebrates the truth, even when it costs us. Pastor Matt touched on this in his Vespers sermon last Sunday. I want to encourage all of us, as a side note, to attend Vespers each first Sunday of the month. Put it in your calendar right now. Put it in your notes. March 1st, 4 p.m. Okay? Unless you have already a commitment, and full disclosure, I actually do, so I will miss it, you should be able to prioritize it. Right? I wish you all could have been here last Sunday. One of the things Pastor Matt said was, we must have a justice check. A justice check. And the justice check is this. Do I still want the truth when it complicates my side? Do I still want the truth when it complicates my side? If you can't say amen, you got to say ouch. I'm afraid too many of us compromise the truth because of the interests of our tribe. That's not godly. That's not loving. So now we come to this verse in 13, verse 7. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, this is a literal translation and correct. However, the commentators point out that it potentially makes us sound gullible and undiscerning and, frankly, weak, right? It makes love sound not nearly as powerful as it has been described so far. Right? You get to this and you're kind of like, oh, it's poetic, but it's kind of weird. Because do we really believe everything? Right? And certainly God in his agape love does not tolerate all sins or believes lies or hopes for things that he has ordained will never come to pass. So it's argued that paraphrasing this verse as double negatives better captures the essence of agape. Okay? So, love bears all things becomes love never tires of support. Love believes all things becomes love never loses faith. Love hopes all things becomes love never exhausts hope. And love endures all things becomes love never gives up. And rephrase this way, this verse becomes much more practical in guidance of how we are to commit our will to the true good of another. Poetically, these four verbs are coupled together. So bear and endure go together, and believe and hope go together. Okay? So love bears all things. In other words, love never tires of support. The word to bear is about supporting someone, particularly as they stumble or sin or go through troubles. You could also say to cover, okay, to cover or to bear. I think of two verses in particular. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ being understood to be this new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples in John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay? Fulfill the law of Christ. The point is that we all support each other and help carry each other's load. The other verse is in 1 Peter 4:8. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Okay? As we love people, we don't reprove or rebuke or nitpick every sin. We let some things pass, knowing that Jesus died for those sins too. Love never tires of that kind of support. Next, love believes all things, or love never loses faith, or love, let's do this together. Love hopes all things. Love never exhausts hope. Now, this is not believing the best about people, or even giving them the benefit of the doubt. Okay? In general, I believe it is better to give someone the benefit of the doubt. On the other hand, in chapter 12, Paul writes of the spiritual gift of discernment, or distinguishing of the spirits. Okay? And this gift allows you to perceive the spiritual reality of someone's inner condition. Okay? Perceive the spiritual reality of someone's inner condition. It's not being overly pessimistic about them, but it's not being overly optimistic either. It's being realistic, but never giving up faith and never giving up hope. And what I think of most in this is having faith and hope that someone you love will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? I think of how a Christian spouse keeps faith and hope alive for a non-Christian spouse to believe in Jesus. I think of how a Christian parent keeps faith and hope alive for a non-Christian child to believe in Jesus. We have quite a few older people in our congregation who have adult children who do not believe in Jesus and who are far from God. Keep faith and hope alive for them. I think of how adult Christian children keep faith and hope alive for an elderly parent who is getting closer to the end of life and doesn't believe in Jesus. I think of keeping faith and hope alive for a friend who is dying of cancer or killing themselves with substance abuse, and sharing Jesus with them and praying to God that he will open their hearts so that they can believe in Jesus and be forgiven. Never lose faith. Never exhaust hope. I think particularly in this way. Telling people about Jesus is the most loving thing that you can do. And then lastly, love never gives up. The last part of this couplet is love endures all things, or love never gives up. The word for endure has a military connotation, like when the army is told to hold a certain position against the enemy attack. The enemy attacks again and again, and the army has to endure the losses and the casualties, but it endures and defends the position. As I said earlier, this is connected to love bearing all things. Not only do we cover for our loved ones, not only do we bear and share the burden of our loved ones, but we also endure when our loved ones sin against us or disappoint us. We endure it. We bear it. We cover it. And we have faith and hope for a future turning. We never give up. And the final portion of Paul's thought in this passage is from the first part of verse 8. Love never fails, or love never falls apart. In this context, I remind you again, Paul is writing of spiritual gifts and how the Corinthians, and by extension we, are supposed to use them. So the context of the passage is not The romantic love between a husband and wife is going to last forever. And it is not. The love between a parent and child will always be strong. Okay? Rather, the meaning is, without teaching the rest of the chapter, the spiritual gifts are temporary, but love is permanent. Love never fails, and love never falls apart because love is permanent for the rest of eternity. When Jesus comes back, and when the new heavens and the new earth are established in the everlasting state, love will still be there. Okay? Prophecy and all these other things, we won't need those. And in fact, without sin, we will feel the power of love more strongly than we can ever imagine now. So we've unpacked these few verses, and if you're like me, you've heard them many times in a wedding ceremony. But as I said at the outset, these verses are not an ode to love for love's sake. They are in the context of this larger discussion of spiritual gifts and the faulty ways in which the Corinthian church was thinking about those gifts and using those gifts. But in application, we can still affirm that these things that Paul has written about agape love also hold true in many other contexts, including relational love. Okay? So hopefully, as we have gone through these 16 points, you have not been saying to yourself, check, 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 I'm totally good. I'm a perfectly loving person. What's more likely, and I hope you'll join me in thinking, is you'll think, gosh, I really fall short in a lot of these areas. I frequently fail to love other people perfectly. And here's the thing. A failure to love is a symptom of the root cause that something else is wrong. To get a cure, you don't address the symptom. You work at the root cause. Let's say you have high blood pressure, right? The answer is not lower your blood pressure. There's no dial for that. You can't think to yourself, oh, I'm going to lower my blood pressure today and I got to remember to do that. No, you don't have direct control over that. It's do other things like improve your diet or exercise more, right? The blood pressure will improve as an effect. You have to address the root cause. And let's take an example from our list, right? Love is not provoked. The answer is not stop being provoked. The answer is God, actually. We need God to work on us. Specifically, we need the Word of God for us to hear and read and believe and contemplate and meditate and understand. And we also need the work of the Holy Spirit to open our spiritual ears to hear and to open our spiritual eyes to see. Then, the more that we comprehend the breadth and the depth and the richness of God's love for us, then our capacity to love will increase. And what is God's love for us? I told you I was going to circle back to why God gave his only begotten Son. You know, why Jesus laid down his life for his friends. Why Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. And here we preach the law and the gospel. The law convicts and condemns. The gospel forgives and frees. Reading in this passage what love does and what love is shows us how far we fall short of having agape love and practicing it well, let alone perfectly. This is the standard, and we fall short of it. And the problem is that the standard is perfection, and we cannot be perfect. We therefore stand condemned. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 tells us. And what do I mean by that? I mean that God is perfectly loving and perfectly holy, and he's all-powerful, and he is a God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternal. Forever, perfect, but also holy and wrathful against sin. And when he created us, our first parents, they were not created sinful, Adam and Eve, but they chose to listened to the serpent and they fell. And in that, their nature became fallen. And since they have offspring, because this is how genetics works, including spiritual genetics, everyone who has born ever since then, including the first person ever born, Cain, been talking about him in recent weeks. The first person ever born was a murderer. And every one of us has all been sinful from our very conception, okay, in our very nature. And what hope is there for us? That is where Jesus comes in. Because God the Father, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, sent God the eternal Son to become a human being, the man Jesus of Nazareth. And he came 2,000 years ago and grew up and lived among us and lived a life that we could not live, a life of perfect holiness and sinlessness. And then he died on the cross. He died a shameful death, executed by the authorities. And he gave himself up for us to pay the penalty for our sin. And then he raised up on the third day to give us the promise of, like, a down payment of future life, okay? Future everlasting life. So if you can believe in Jesus, if you've given the gift of God, of faith, to believe in Jesus, and that is what I call you here to do today, right now, is to believe in Jesus, then there is no condemnation for you. There is no condemnation for failing to love the way we are taught to love. For sinning, whether it's pornography or being mean to your wife or mean to your kids or whatever your sin is, there is no condemnation. Because then God also gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Part of the good news is that we get the power of God literally in us, living in us to empower us to have victory over sin. In conclusion, we receive God's love through Jesus, and then we bend out that vertical love horizontally to those around us. I tell you this from firsthand experience, as one who has been transformed by God through Christ. To be sure, I still sin, including against some in this very room, the people I love most. I apologize, and I need to repent. Keep repenting and do better with God's help. But by God's grace and power, I am not what I was 30 years ago or 20 years ago or 10 years ago or even 10 weeks ago. If God has transformed your life and you follow Jesus, you are on an upward trajectory of love and holiness, growing to be perfect like Jesus every day. We're not going to get there until he brings us home. And there are setbacks for sure. That's why it's like a stock market chart. It goes up and down, but generally, hopefully up, right? That's why the gospel is such good news. So that when we fail, we can still go before the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness. And when we sin against others and cause them irritation or anger or hurt, we can go to them for forgiveness as well. So, we have a week leading up to Valentine's Day on Saturday. I pray the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit will compel you to meditate on these verses and understand them and internalize them and practice them. And as you contemplate the love of God for you in Christ Jesus our Lord, I pray that you will not only love your husband or your wife or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or children or parents better with an agape love, but like our ancient brother Valentine, you will overflow with the good news that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, that he came to rescue sinners, and yet you will declare this good news to a lost and perishing world. Shall we declare the good news now? That's what we do with the ordinance before us. Jesus said of the bread, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And he took the wine, the juice for us, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as we eat of the bread and drink the cup, We declare Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes back. So we're going to come up, let's eat and drink and declare now and declare as we leave this place the good news that Jesus loved us with an agape love and gave himself up for us. God, we thank you for this good news. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and seeking and saving us and living a life that we could never live, dying on the cross for us. In calling us to yourself, you call us to a life of agape love, a life of self-giving, of self-sacrificing. You call for us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow you, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, pleasant and acceptable and good to you. And God, may you please give us the strength and the boldness to declare your love to our friends and our neighbors and, yes, our loved ones. Do the things that is the most loving thing that we could ever do, which is to share the good news of your salvation to those who are lost and perishing. We pray for you to have grace and mercy on them as you have had grace and mercy on us. Forgive them their sins as you have forgiven us our sins. We thank you, God, for this salvation. In the name of Jesus, amen.